Well, I was thinking about giving you some time tonight, just before the class to kind of express some things. So you might want to think along those lines, but if there's not a lot to say, then we'll get into our study tonight. There's a goal that I have in mind that I definitely would like to reach this evening, but we'll see how that goes. By way of announcement, we will be having our annual meeting on the 26th, I believe it is. It's out on the board, and that'll be the second session on that Sunday, and you're all welcome to attend if you wish to. If you're a member here, a voting member, then you're actually required to be here if possible. Other than that, we have something else going on that day. Luncheon. We haven't done that. And so I know you're all good cooks, so I'll be sampling everything. Other than that, I don't know that I have any announcements then to make this evening. So if there's nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. Now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13? We'll jump off there, start at home base. And you might want to be ready to move to Luke chapter 22. Romans 13, and you can also get Luke 22 in your hand this evening. Once again, our passage that deals with our final instruction or final component in our instruction of godly judgment that deals with time and especially the issue of dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time," verse 11, "to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cecil, would you lead us in prayer this evening?
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this, another day. It has been a wonderful day, and one that has been filled with opportunity. It's simply great to be alive and to experience each day as your son or as your daughter. How grateful we are. And Father, we're especially thankful for the opportunity we have this evening to hear your word taught again. Your words are so precious to each one of us. Father, we're so grateful for the work of preparation that's gone into the word that has been spoken here this evening. And we thank you for this local assembly of believers and for the marvelous association each of us have with one another, relationship that exceeds all others in this present time and circumstance. And for all of this, we're so grateful. We pray now that our minds might be open to receive what you would have us to learn, that we might advance in our edification.
Well, before we get underway this evening, let me just simply ask you to tell me what we're doing and why we're here. Instead of me doing the review, you do the review and bring us up to speed on what we're supposed to be doing tonight. We're not here just to study for study's sake. So how would you put it? If you were to tell somebody in just a few seconds or a minute or two what we're doing, new person shows up.
We are becoming aware of the time we're wasting in pursuit of something that won't be good for our final destination. And at this time, since we're all believers, to apply all the things that we have already studied and get out of the darkness and into the light.
Okay. That's good. Anybody else? Can we get more specific? If you had to do my job.
God's going to
Good. Excellent. Anybody else?
That early stage of putting on the armor of light. That's pretty much the one.
Yeah.
We are prepared now. We are at that moment of embracing that aspect of our souls.
Yep. We're going to do some battle. We're going to provoke that adversary. Is everything working well? It seems to be clicking, and sometimes I don't give you, I think, enough time to respond, but the reason I don't is because sometimes I feel like that we need to get to a particular point that a sufficient amount of information has been covered, that as far as me being the surrogate father and teaching the curriculum to you as sons and daughters, that's where I would want to stop and say, now that I've said all of that, let's make sure that's effectually doing its job before we go on. I don't feel like we're exactly at that point yet, but I just wanted to, you know, give you an opportunity if there was something specific that was a snag or a hang-up that you'd have an opportunity to do that. I really enjoy listening to your conversations before class and after class, but mostly before. I don't hear you much after you bolt for the door. But I appreciate some of the things Katie was saying about witnessing to this dying man who's an agnostic and an unbeliever and just has been so screwed up by Bible scholarship. And certainly he couldn't be in better hands as far as giving the gospel. So I'm glad that he has a fair shot at it. And it's tough out there. Boy, I know. It's crazy out there. It's dark. So if there's nothing burning or pressing right now, I guess we can go ahead and get going tonight. But I certainly appreciate any feedback that you have. It allows me to know where we are, and at appropriate points, we'll probably have a great deal of discussion about these things, because what we really have to be able to do, like we do with every single component that we've ever dealt with, we have to know how it works. And we have to know that it is working and doing its sufficient, effectual job, so that we have the confidence to be able to say, okay, let's move now to equity in chapter 14 and get that underway. But the big thing is to be able to find out why, and I don't expect you to answer this, but in real clarity or in really, you know, deep definition as far as the way it needs to be answered, because we have more information that will do that. But what we're after is why is dealing with dispensation, the dispensational timing that Katie mentioned, that of this dispensation of grace, why is that critical for us to be able to make godly judgment? And that, I don't think, is going to get as clearly defined until we can connect the godly thinking with the godly living and the godly labor. And when you put the whole package together, basically, really, by the time we get through verse 13, before we get to the labor aspect of it, we'll know why, with real precision, why it is that our Father, of all the things He could say to us in a very short amount of time to bring about the way to actually generate within us the very way He makes decisions when it comes to judgments Himself, and the way His Son, Jesus Christ, makes decisions when it comes to judgments in the things that He would do. Why, of all the things He could say, does He first of all deal with three verses about how we make judgments with all men in general, but then judgments about time, our personal time, but this final issue of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace? And that's going to enter into the whole picture when we gain a better understanding of what these works of darkness are, what exactly the armor of light is, how do we put it on, how do we cast these things off, and what it means, therefore, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's still a lot of work for this little section to do, and I want to get back to where we were In our last lesson, we were talking about, and I'm not going to go back over this, but I'm just going to put it up on the board if I can remember. I think I've got it. We talked about the issue of bringing the adversary into the picture now. We've talked a lot about the night being far spent, the day is at hand, the development of the world of the ungodly in the night, and God's own attitude toward that being one of wrath and of hatred and of abhorrence and of contempt and of intolerance and narrow-mindedness and all the things that everybody thinks God is not. But that's how he holds the world of the ungodly in, because they were all at that crisis point, both in Israel and in the world at large, of being those vessels fit to destruction, and they still are, and they are going to be that way throughout the duration of the dispensation of grace until God resumes his program with Israel and his day of wrath occurs. And to move from that, we've talked a little bit about it, but we have to really focus upon, since we're going to be putting on armor of light, since we're going to be provoking him, the adversary and his activities and his involvement in the night is what we're now looking at. And we were able to come to a bit of a definition of the night last time, being a descriptive term that looks at the historical development of how things have progressed through time as far as the adversary's aims, goals, objectives, his activities, both with the earth and with the heavenly realm. And that's why we went over those first two expressions of his titles that are germane to what we're dealing with, the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. But that's just a very short description. And again, this goes antithetical to schools of philosophy and reason and enlightenment and all of those kinds of things that says, well, Satan isn't winning. We're winning, and we're going to get better and better. And if we can just learn to get along with each other, we seem to have leadership today that's their entire foreign policy, is that if we can just learn to get along, if we're nice to you, you'll be nice back to us. And we're finding that doesn't really work. And that's largely because of a misunderstanding of how the course of this world operates. And when you put it in the hands of somebody who's a dreamer and a philosopher of the wisdom of this world, that's what you end up with. And that's what we're going to get in the next election. So have fun with that. The night is what we're involved in. The day is at hand. And that's a very wordy definition for the day. And you wrote that down last time. But it really is the on our timeline chart, that period of the day of the Lord when he deals in totality and in finality with the adversary in all that he has produced by his policy of evil. And therefore, it ends that reign of darkness. It ends the night of this world. It brings the light of truth in, the light of God's day. And then all of his aims and goals and activities and objectives are going to then be realized, where they're going to reign. And I chose a couple of words very carefully here. They're going to reign and they're going to dominate. And they're going to do so forevermore, both in the earth and in the heavenly realm, in all that God created, in all of creation as a whole. Well, we'll put those aside for right now. We'll come back to those two titles, since we have to bring Satan into this and the adversary and look at him pointedly. I wanted to be able to deal with him in a way that we're not going to study the doctrine of Satanology, point one, stem to stern, as a category of doctrine, which just compartmentalizes things, but to be able to give you an appreciation for a particular title that goes along with these two titles that he was given, and that all three of which are germane to our study. And so we went over the prince of the power of the air last time, and that's what we primarily know him as in this dispensation of grace, since we're not dealing with this world as far as the repossession of it, but we're dealing with the air or the heavenly realm. The invisible things are primarily what we're going to be. And you'll notice this occurs in Ephesians. That ought to tell you something, that there's a lot to learn about that title before you ever get there, so that when Paul expresses it, he doesn't have to describe it or define it, But you come along and you say, oh yeah, all that we've been learning, that's what he is. And those focus upon his princely aspects. And as prince of this world, where he was given that title by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it specifically deals with his usurpation of the world. The prince of the power of the air deals with his usurpation of the heavenly places, and we talked about that last time. Now, in connection with these two titles of the adversary, I mentioned something just then that I often say, and I just want to clarify it before we move on. And I often say that these titles indicate something particular about the adversary in connection with his usurpation of the heavenly realm, prince of the power of the air, and his usurpation of the earth, prince of this world. Now, I just want to be clear on something. I'm not going to put a chart up or any of these kinds of things, but the word that I so often use there, the word usurp or usurpation, I've had somebody ask me about that. What do you mean when you say usurp? I'm not too familiar with that word. Well, it is a Bible word. It's used in the Bible one time, and not in connection with this. So I have to tell you that it's not a word that God uses himself. He uses other terminology. It's a word that I oftentimes use. The one time it's actually used in the Bible is in 1 Timothy 2:12, and it's regarding women who, in churches that are malfunctioning, the women are actually reproved there to not be usurping authority over the man. But I want to clarify if you were to define usurping, what does it mean to usurp something? Well, we've got stereo going on. Go ahead.
Something that doesn't belong to you or that you don't deserve.
Right. That's good. What?
Take over something.
To take over something. That's real. That's good, too.
Do a kind of deceiving
story,
or not like
a violent thing. Yeah. That's good, too. I guess I didn't even need to go over it, because you're all bang on. What you're saying are, there are little pieces of being bang on, but those are all good. Anybody else?
A bit coup of ideals.
Yeah, that's good, too.
You're taking over ideals for your own purpose or good.
Yeah. But not only ideals, but it can be physical.
Physical,
yes. Yeah. That's good, though. All of that is very critical to the definition of usurpation and what the adversary did to usurp the heavenly realm and to usurp the earth. Because I came up with this. To, by force or by clever craftiness, there's Steve's thing. To, by force or by clever craftiness, now here's several words, intrude, and that's one of the things, all of these are applicable to what the adversary did. He intruded into a realm he didn't belong, or into things he didn't possess. To intrude, to by force or by clever craftiness, intrude, take, appropriate, and or seize possession of. And by the way, all of this comes right out of the Oxford English Dictionary, the old OED. To, by force or by clever craftiness, intrude, take, appropriate, and or seize possession of something belonging to another. And that's what Satan did. That's what Lucifer did when he became the Satan of God, the adversary. He took, by clever craftiness, and whatever means that he used to intrude upon and to take and to appropriate and to seize the possession of the heavenly realm, which he did, which was not rightfully his at that time, the earth itself, and took it unto himself. So that's where that contention between him and God now is, it really boils down to. So I just wanted to take just a couple of minutes to be able to kind of define my term when I use that. Well, the reason why I bring these two titles, Prince of the Power of the Air and the Prince of this World, into the study at this time, and kind of just going over what on Sunday was just a very brief reminder of these very familiar terms. They should be familiar to most of us. And it's because these two titles not only pertain to the adversary's implementation of his plan of evil in the two realms of creation, the air being the heavenly realm, the earth being the world being the earth, and it not only pertains to his implementation of his plan in those two realms, but these two titles, as I say, they focus, since he's been given this term prince in both of them, they focus upon his princehood, so to speak, or the princely aspect of his activities. And that's a very critical aspect to it. And not only that, but these are both going to play into this third one down here. The fact that that's why I say, I'm not saying there's only three titles that Satan has. There's many titles and descriptions and terminology and phraseology God uses to describe him. But there's three of them that my understanding is really go together when it gives us his viewpoint and perspective that we're going to gain some appreciation for of what has been going on in this world and what has been going on with his policy of evil and why it ultimately can be looked upon by God himself and called the night. And these princely aspects of his, these two titles are critical because they focus upon, when you think about a prince is a what? A ruler. They focus upon that. They focus upon the issue of Satan's governmental capacities. And that's one of the things he really has. That's one of the things he was created with. He was created as a ruler himself. That's why we went back and looked there in Ezekiel 28 at that description of him in his unfallen condition, where he was given what we might call today, or an analogy we might hang a hook on. He was given one of the highest levels of clearance that any angelic being had. He had access to the very throne of God itself, and orchestrated its functions, and oversaw and ruled over its worship, its music, its atmosphere, its light, and all of the ambiance of it, and all of the order of it, and all of those kinds of things. He's very adept in governing and in ruling, and in persuading, and in really manipulation of masses of individuals. It's almost like if he can do this to angels, what do you think human beings are in his hands, who are made a little lower than the angels? So he's very, very good at this, and one of the things he gets very wound up about is the issue of governmental capacity, governmental authority, and his goals, his aims, his objectives for governing power. It's something that it almost is at the top of his list of the things that are in his possession to be able to achieve the particular goals that he's after. And the ultimate goal, of course, is being like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. But that's not done just by him laying around being a spoiled brat and doing bad things. That's done by him by very careful and very powerful means of ruling. He's all about rulership, because the ultimate, what did we study there in Isaiah 14? That his I wills, in those five I wills, in those three center ones, are thrones that he's after. To put it this way, he's just nuts about ruling. And there's thrones and authority, because the ruler, the one who comes out on top in all of this thing, is going to be the one who is seen to be worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory going to him. And he understands those words, praise, honor, and glory, in ways that most Christians never understand them. And that's one of the things that a book like the book of Ephesians is going to teach us. to understand those terms the way God Himself sees them and the way the adversary sees them. But for now, it's good enough right now for us to appreciate the princely aspect of these titles being the issue of the governing power, and His desire is the desire to reign. It's one of the reasons why I talked about the day, when God's day, finally, His objectives are going to reign, and they're going to reign forevermore. The idea is reigning upon those thrones He was after in connection with both the earthly governmental power and authority, and He's pretty much got that nailed down, and the heavenly realm and its governmental power and authority. You'll notice He didn't, when you find what Satan went after, he didn't go after mansions. He didn't go after currency. It's an interesting concept that money doesn't really mean much to him. I'm not saying it doesn't mean anything. He certainly has ways of manipulation and conditioning through it. There's very powerful ways. But what I'm after is the thing that he thirsts after more than anything else was that issue of reigning power and that controlling power to control all of creation and those kinds of things. And his going after the heavenly realm, he didn't go after suns and moons and stars. He went right after its governmental power and authority. And he did that both in heaven and on earth in order to implement his plan of evil. That's the vein. That's the avenue. That's the road. That's the means, the mechanical means by which he's going to take his plan of evil and he's going to get it implemented. And it's much like, and I'm not trying to say this, I'm saying this in a very, they couldn't be any further apart in contrast, but in methodology, it's much like God himself. God is going to reign forevermore, and His policy and His plan of holiness and of righteousness and of goodness is going to get implemented through that very same avenue God created. That's going back to Romans 13, 1 through 7, when we looked at the power that God created. He created that in order to set controls upon His creation, but also through those controlling, ruling measures would be able to do with creation and implement in creation all that He ever wanted to do. It's designed to be governed and ruled. It was created that way. So Satan knows that he's going right after the most, he's going after the biggest blood vessel in the whole creature. Is this issue of his princeliness and of rulership and reigning in order to achieve his goal of becoming like the Most High in both realms, heaven and earth. Now my purpose in including these two princely titles, and this is where you need to really think for a moment before we move on to this third one. Both of these two titles of the adversary, the reason I include them and didn't just jump to the one we revealed on Sunday is because both of these titles have something in common with the third one. And the thing they all have in common is just what I was harping on 2 minutes ago. They are all three describing the issue of the implementation of Satan's plan of evil in the realm of all creation. That's why he gets the title Prince of the Power of the Air, Prince of this World, and the third title. The commonality between all three of those is that they all three have in view or are describing the issue of the implementation of Satan's plan of evil in the realm of all creation. These two gather up both realms, the heavenly realm and the realm of the earth. The third title describes them both. It describes the implementation of his plan of evil in the realm of both realms of creation, heaven and earth. But by the time that we have on the board here, Prince of the Power of the Air and Prince of this World, the focus of attention, once again, is on that princely aspect of the adversary. It is therefore the issue, it's focused upon the issue of governmental authorities that Satan has influence over. That's one of the things that usurpation does. It gives you the influence over a realm. He has influence over this world. He's charted a course for this world. There are unseen powers that are at large that he is able to use to influence the physical realm. And these titles focus upon the issue of his influence over these realms as one who rules as a prince, and that he works through them, and he's utilizing in connection with maintaining his grip, so to speak, on the two realms of creation that he usurped dominion of. That's why you need to think a little bit about the princely aspect of these things, and not just his usurpation, but how is it that it's almost like this? It's kind of like when my brother, my old, not Tim, but my oldest brother was a young man, which he's not anymore. He's an old man. He's 73. He'll be 70. Yeah, he'll be 73. Huh? I'm being kind. You ought to hear what he says about me. When he was young, we all worked on farms, and he worked for this farmer by the name of Emerson Isgreg, and he had one of those old Orange International tractors, you know, the little ones. And David was working there one day, and he just saw over in a corner of a bean field, he saw that there was a deer that was out there. And I don't know, he had an auger or wagon or something on that wagon. He unhitched it, and he lit out on that tractor after that deer. And, of course, the deer just jumped fences and stuff, and he drove the tractor back to find the farmer, Emerson Isgreg, laughing, bent over, laughing his head off. And David said, "What's so funny?" And he goes, "Well, what's so funny is, what were you going to do if you caught it? That's what I wanted to see." He had no gun. What was he going to do, wrestle it? Well, in a sense, that's something the adversary has thought out. It's almost like, all right, once you've got these realms, what are you going to do with them? It's one thing to get them. It's another thing to know what in the world to do with them once you got them. Well, that's one of the things that he really has as far as his well-thought-out aims and goals and objectives. He's got a grip on these two realms. He's usurped the dominion of these realms, and he is going to implement his plan of evil in such a way in both realms that he actually achieves something that he is after. He knows what he's after with it, and he knows how to get it done. And that's one of the things that we're going to hopefully appreciate a little bit more when we understand the works of darkness and what they're for. But then also in connection with the issue of the implementation of Satan's plan of evil in both God's program with Israel and his repossession of the earth through Israel, and in God's program and dispensation with the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and his repossession of the heavenly realm, there's another title that the adversary possesses. And that's why I wanted you to turn to Luke 22. And so, if you'll come over to Luke 22 now, I spilled the beans on Sunday, but we'll begin looking at it in a little bit because we were right at the end of class, a little further this evening, and get to my objective with it. Luke 22. I want to look at an expression that the Lord uses here when he makes reference to the adversary that is not only an expression. And that's how so often we've thought about it. By the way, I alerted you to this a long time ago. And when I talked about the fact that darkness has a power to it, but you may have misunderstood what I meant by the word power. But you're going to get it clear now. But this is really not just an expression that talks about the status of the world. My understanding is it's really a title of Satan as well. And this title that the Lord gives to the adversary is very significant and meaningful. And it's the one that we need, of all three of these, it's the one that we need to focus our attention upon when it comes to dealing with our phrase there in Romans 13:12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. Now, here in Luke 22, the context is very clear and very simple. We're at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry and life. And he's in the context here, you've got the Lord being betrayed by Judas and his arrest. Now, we're at the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's just prior to his trials that he's now going to undergo during all. He's got six trials that he's going to go through, and all six trials are illegal. There wasn't one legal aspect to any of this. They were all conducted illegally. He was innocent of his charges, but he was, of course, crucified anyway. And this is just before his trials and his crucifixion take place. So let's pick this up a little farther back than we started on Sunday, just to get a little of that context and a little of what is being exchanged here as far as the verbal expressions that are going on. Back up to verse 47. So this is Luke 22, verse 47. It says, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them," we know who this one is, we know from another gospel account, this is Peter, "smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." By the way, we find out what the guy's name was in an earlier gospel as well. "Cut off his right ear, and Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that's the expression I'm after, the power of darkness. Notice carefully, he does not say, this is your hour and the powers of darkness. He says the power of darkness. And that's the expression in verse 53 that I'm particularly after. And if you look at that, after that colon there in verse 53, when he says, but this is your hour, comma, and the power of darkness, you have two entities here that the Lord acknowledges that are present there with his arrest that have to do with the mechanical, even the political and legal means, which is kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, but by which he is therefore going to end up going to the cross, being consigned to the cross, and being crucified and physically. There are two entities he acknowledges here in connection with all of that. One of them is when he says, but this is your hour. And here, the Lord is referring to the very ones that he's speaking to in the context of verse 52. That's the your. Notice the back up in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. So you have chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders. Who are these guys? Well, they're basically the religious and political leaders of the nation of Israel. Again, you've got to realize that Israel was a theocracy. It was designed to have its political leaders, the ones who enforced the law and made the law, and they did make a lot of laws, and did all of the judgments, and they basically ran the Supreme Court. They ran all of the judicial aspects of the nation of Israel, but they also ran the synagogues and all of the religious aspects of it. And this is why you see the joining of hands all of the time between entities called, or people called priests, captains of the temple, and these elders, and you'll also find later on in other passages, lawyers are involved in all these kinds of things. Well, it was all hand in hand. But these chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders were come to him. These are the political and religious leaders of the nation of Israel. This is what I commonly refer to particularly as apostate Israel. They are the leaders of Israel's vain religious system. And they're the Bible scholars of their day, and they're the highest leaders in the land of Israel. And he says, this is your hour. And it's the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders of Israel that Jesus is talking to when he says that. This is your hour. And notice that he doesn't say, you're the only ones whose hour this is. There's another entity there. Not just them. He almost leaves it as the power behind it all, the mover and the shaker behind it all. That they wouldn't be doing what they're doing were it not for this other entity, whose hour it is. That's why I say when you come up to looking at the way the Bible brings you to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what I commonly refer to as the climactic stage of Israel's program here, when you see the way the Gospels read, when you follow along what they're doing and what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, he's telling them things that just seem insane by today's standards. I mean, really, that you're going to have to run and flee from your home, and don't worry, don't give any thought about your food or your clothing or your shelter. Try that today. You'll wind up in Moore Square. He talked about earthquakes and catastrophe on a level that's never has happened. He's talked about angels coming from the heavens and conducting this war on, and then none of that ever happened. And it's an elephant in the room in most people's description of God today, because they all want to describe God as tolerant, love, and God is love. And he's tolerant in the sense that he will save anybody. His son died for everybody. But he's very narrow-minded in how that gets done. If it was your son, you would be too. But by the standards that the world holds God to today, the things that Jesus was doing was, it just seems like he was getting ready for the world to come to an end. He was. And that's still what is going around in God's mind. He's ending everything. The crises have been reached. The wrath is at its hottest point. It's all ready to be poured out. The only thing holding it back is this dispensation of grace. And when Jesus comes to this point, he recognizes the fact that you've got these apostate, vain religious leaders of Israel, and this is their hour, but it's not the only hour that has come. The hour has come is his way of defining where the world of the ungodly has come to, and really the night becoming now far spent. It wasn't very, very long until after Jesus utters those words that you reach Acts chapter 7. It's just a little more than a year. Very little. In fact, it was just about a year between the time he says this and the vessels of wrath on this earth were fit to destruction. So there's an hour that has come, and that's a timing element. And that timing element now is where the chief priest, where the vain religious apostate Israel's hour now has come. Almost, this is your hour. Your finest hour is now here. And when I say finest, I mean that finest in the sense of being their finest hour of evil and of wickedness has arrived. But he says also This is your hour and the power of darkness. And note that he doesn't say, as I said, the powers plural. He doesn't come along and say this is the hour of the powers plural of darkness. He says the hour, the power singular. In other words, my understanding is there's a singular individual that the Lord has in mind here, and it's this other individual's hour too. When he talks about it's also the hour of the power of darkness, and that's why I wanted to connect these three titles of the adversary, because his princeliness goes to being a power. You can look at our president. He's a power. You can look at a governor. He's a power. You can look at a mayor. He or she is a power. And there is a particular entity here. There are several entities involved in this is their hour, but it's also this singular individual's hour, and he is a power of darkness. And this second entity that the Lord acknowledges that's there in connection with his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion is the power of darkness. And my understanding, ladies and gentlemen, is that that is referring to Satan, the adversary himself. It's a title of Satan, the power of darkness. He's the power that lies behind the darkness. He's the mover and the shaker of it, so to speak. And by the way, power can be used in a lot of different ways. And my understanding is this isn't talking about power in the sense of strength or potency or muscular strength or physical strength of any kind. Rather, this is the other kind of power that is so commonly used, in which you're talking about it in the sense of authority. And here's a word very critical to this power of darkness: influence. When you sit on a throne, you have influence. You know, it's one of the things that's been very a lot of people very much, and not rightly so, criticize our current president for, is that he sits in a seat of great power. And some of the things, it's not that he can or can't do some particular things, as much as it is that by what he says and does, he can, through his office, have great influence over massive amounts of people. And this is one of the things that's latent with thrones of governmenting, ruling power. You have the power to influence. And this authority and the power here of darkness is one of influence or governmental ruling power. Influential power and authority over the affairs of men. And I don't expect you to remember this at all, and I wouldn't criticize you because that you don't. But what I just described there is the definition that we had back in Romans 12, 1 and 2 for this world. And it's that influential power and authority over the affairs of men. And that's what was going on. That's why he had to include this power along with those apostate, vain religious leaders. Because it wasn't just merely them, but the one that really stood behind all of this was this one, this seat of power, the adversary, Satan himself, of darkness. It's the power that stands behind or is at the core of the course of this world. It's at the center and the core and stands behind the world of the ungodly. The power that stands behind that isn't some indescribable, undefinable, intangible, ethereal thing that we can't put our finger on and we can't clearly define and describe. It can be. That power is an entity. It's an angelic, it's an anointed cherub by the name of Lucifer that is now Satan, the adversary of God. That's the power of darkness. Like I said, the Bible never calls him the Prince of Darkness. It doesn't have to. In fact, it would be much better. It's a far better description and a far more accurate description to call him the Power of Darkness. And as I mentioned before, this is a title of the adversary that is used again, just as those first two were used, in connection with the implementation of his plan of evil in both programs. This one specifically we have to do with because it's the power of the prince of the power of the air. This one, Israel, because he's prince of this world. This one takes both of these realms into view in one phrase. Let me show you. Come over to Acts 26. Acts 26. Almost to the end of the book. The power of darkness as a title is mentioned actually by Paul in our epistles. But it's mentioned here in connection with the adversary's implementation of his plan of evil in this dispensation of grace. And so we have it being mentioned by Jesus in his implementation of his plan of evil in connection with Israel's program. But when Paul comes along, by the time you get here in Acts 26, the dispensation of grace is now underway. The Apostle Paul is now nearing the time in which he's going to perform his final gesture of disgust and will be under house arrest. And he's actually standing here on his way to Rome. They've arrested him, and where he could have got off, he actually did something that every full Roman citizen had the right to do. Every Roman citizen had the right to make a formal declaration that he wanted his case appealed to Caesar. And that's not a small matter. Paul was a full-blooded Jew. He was fully Jewish. He was a Pharisee himself, but he was a Roman citizen. And as a full Roman citizen, he had the rights of a Roman citizen to make that appeal. And he's already appealed to Caesar. Well, he was a long way away from Rome, and so the end of the book of Acts is giving the historical account of his trip all the way to Rome. And he stops off on the way here and is going to appear before King Agrippa. This, by the way, is Herod Agrippa from the long line of Herods, which is one of the most detestable line of human beings that ever lived. They were politicians. But he was the king of Palestine at this time, and so Paul appears to him on his way to Rome and to Caesar. And it's not really presented as a title here per se. It's not presented as word for word what you see on the board. But I wanted you to see this because it is presented here. It's very important to us because, though it's a little bit different, however, it is in connection with it is something as we read it, we're supposed to take A and B and connect them together and make some connections about what the darkness is all about and the power of Satan himself. And we're to make that connection between the darkness being the power of Satan himself, as Paul expresses his own testimony and witness there to King Agrippa. And let's pick it up at verse 15. You're familiar with this, no doubt, where he's basically giving his testimony of when he was saved on the road to Damascus. And we'll break in on it here at verse 15. He says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand up." Now read this with a little more carefulness. Carefulality? That's not a word. A little more carefully. And think about why Paul's charge, about Paul's charge as he was given it by the Lord himself, and why the adversary just was so infuriated with this one man that whenever Paul moved a hair, the adversary was going to follow this guy. He says, "But I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now, he talks about, in his testimony, he talks about that the Lord was going to send him before kings, and he was going to appear before rulers of this world. And now he focuses upon the people and the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. To do what? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance, by the way, that's sonship, among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That message that Paul proclaims about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. But what I'm after is specifically there in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now again, granted, you don't have the expression that the adversary is the power of darkness, but what you're doing is, you're having Paul set forth a couple of issues to make a connection with, that these Gentiles are in darkness. They're in, and this is God's terminology about the night, to turn them from darkness to light, but not just leaving it there, that they're in darkness and of some indescribable, indefinable way, but because of this particular individual and from the power of Satan. That the darkness itself has an entity behind it, the power of Satan. And that they might receive forgiveness of sins, the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, faith in Christ. So I just am pointing that out. You can maybe spend a little bit more time with it yourself, but that's significant. But the title actually, word for word, then gets expressed to us by this same man who said this in verse 18, our apostle, the apostle Paul, over in Colossians chapter 1. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. This is part of Paul's long prayer for the Colossian saints there in Colossae. And here in chapter 1, we're taught that in connection with our deliverance from the adversary and from his original power, both political and spiritual, that he had over us before we were justified unto eternal life through faith in the gospel of Christ, and we ourselves were therefore owned by, and we were good citizens of the reign and the kingdom and the government and the ruling authority of the adversary himself. And Paul's recounting this for some specific doctrinal reasons, and in connection with that, the adversary is described to us in our dispensation by this very title. Pick it up at verse 9. We're going to get a little bit of this here. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual," small case s, "spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, I hope as you're reading this, you're seeing how if somebody tried teaching this without Romans, you're just going to get just scratching the surface of what's here. But anyway, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." There's two antithetical entities there. There's a particular individual by the title, the power of darkness, and then there is the kingdom of another one who has the title of his dear Son. There's your two opposing. There's your darkness and your light. But what I'm after right now is just simply that expression, the power of darkness. And that title, the power of darkness, is not an expression or a title of the adversary. What I'm after is that you realize that only pertains to God's program with Israel. You have it in Luke 22. You have it in Colossians 1. It's not only pertaining to his program with Israel, therefore only pertaining to the activities of the adversary as he operates through the apostate Israel element, and the as he opposed the plan and purpose of God as it pertained to the nation of Israel and repossessing this earth. But that exact same title of the adversary is used in direct connection with this dispensation of grace. So since the adversary is titled as Prince of Darkness, I'm sorry, as the power of darkness in both programs, he's the power of darkness here, he's the power of darkness here. As that's true, it's therefore not strange at all in our passage in Romans 13:12a to come along and find that there's some particular activities and some particular works and deeds that he generates and that he maintains, and that he keeps vibrant, and that he's the mover and shaker of, that goes on in this present world in which we live. And that those activities would be described as the works of darkness. Because there's the power of darkness generates those works of darkness. And in describing them as works of darkness, those works are directly attached to the adversary as the power of darkness. This again is part of what is expected to be understood by the time we get to Romans 13:12 and 13. But you understand the connections that the works of darkness immediately should trigger in your mind is that, oh, this is what's all behind this world of the ungodly that reached its crisis there is this character called the power of darkness. And that the power of darkness is directly connected and directly attached to the adversary's works of darkness. In other words, there's a direct link, there's an association between the works of darkness and the power of darkness, that one who sits in its seat of power. And that's therefore why, in connection with appreciating what we're dealing with, the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and the adversary's activities and involvement in it, that we're going to be talking about darkness. And we're going to be talking about a particular time and a particular situation in which, when darkness reigns, it gets called something. It gets called the night. That's more significant understanding of the night than we had before. Because the darkness reigns, and the power of darkness has seen that it reigns, and when it is in its reigning state, it's called the night. And therefore, it's only natural, it's not strange at all to find that when we're dealing with the adversary in connection with him being the power of darkness, that when it comes to describing the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and describing it, listen, from the adversary's perspective, from the way Satan himself sees it, as it pertains to his involvement and his activities, that we're going to look at it there. We're going to look at it in the past, and as it reached its crisis point, and see the issue of the night that has been brought upon this world, and the condition of darkness, therefore, from the adversary as the power of darkness that has been brought upon this world. And that's looking at it from the adversary's perspective. He wants his night in its fullness, because there's things he can get accomplished in the night that he'll never get accomplished in the day. And that when God talks about, on the other side of that, his ultimate time, by the way, that's from what I just said there, if you go back to the Acts passage, you'll see why, just some real clarity in what Paul's doing there. And also in the face of who he's talking to. A king on this earth, Agrippa, who isn't going to let him go, who thinks he... It's just like with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate thought he should have be let go, declared him innocent, and he still got crucified. Paul's declared that, I don't see any reason to imprison this guy, and he still goes to prison. But what I'm after here is that when God comes along then and he talks about his ultimate time in which he himself would deal with the adversary, and his ultimate time in which he would judge him and judge the implementation of Satan's plan of evil and would just come along and dismantle it and begin to destroy it and to finally get rid of it, that God would pick the exact opposite terminology in connection with that, and that he would talk about the issue of having his day and night. We use the expressions all the time and rarely understand them from God's perspective or from Satan's. God would talk about having his day, and his day is going to end the night. And the light that is going to come out of it. Again, if you want to see some real interesting things, if you've got a search engine on your Bible software, take a look at the words light and darkness and see how many times they're mentioned in John's Gospel and John's first epistle. It's amazing. Light and dark. Things had come to a head. This was coming down to the end of things, and we're out of time, but that's what I wanted to get to, was that God's going to end the night with his day, and the light that comes from it is going to replace the darkness. He's going to have his day, and the light that comes from that day is going... he's going to end the night, and he's going to replace the darkness. Now, the point of all this is I just wanted you to recognize the connections here with the kind of terminology we find in Romans 13:12a. The night is far spent, and God's set of terminology that we're going to be looking at. That it's not going to be uncommon, therefore, to find that God uses a whole set of terminology to describe the night. And we'll find like darkness, and we'll find that we're going to find a lot of that, but the terms that we're going to be dealing with in the next Bible class or so is going to be important for us to make that connection and see where it all stems from, which kind of goes back to those three titles. That Satan holds that title as Prince of the Power of the Air, the Prince of this World, and the Power of Darkness describes, takes both of them and wraps them both together, because that's applicable as the power of darkness in both programs. All right? I think we'll stop right there. Does that make sense? Okay, good. We got that little bit done. That'll set us up nicely then for Sunday, when we're going to talk about what the darkness is, what the particular darkness is about. So we'll find some information there. And by the way, this is all step by step leading us to what the works of that darkness are about. So we're just a step or two away from moving on to the works of darkness. So we're in good shape. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that we are embarking upon some very important information here, and some information that suffers both distortion and just plain outright being kept away from the minds and hearts of most folks today. But we're very grateful to have your word. As Cecil said in his opening prayer, what a privilege it is to have this book in our hands and to know that it can be trusted in every word. And it's a joy to be able to learn simple words like this that have incredibly deep meaning. And we thank you for the ability to do that and for your Spirit leading us through this doctrine. We thank you for the opportunity to be edified unto godliness, and we pray that we continue to do so as we are conformed in the image of your dear Son and emulate you in all that we think and say and do. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. Amen. You are dismissed. You want to just get it from her, or I can do it. Either way. Okay.